Second Timothy.
And the fourth chapter. And these lovely words that you all know in verses 6 to 8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. These words written at the close of Paul's life, during the last stage of Paul's second imprisonment, at a time when the trial had come and had found him guilty, and he could no longer look for justice or entertain any hopes or vindication, that he was faced with condemnation, punishment, execution. And it's quite possible that when Paul, when Timothy received this letter from Paul, that Paul was already dead. He was in the presence of his Lord and Savior. And that gives a solemnity and it gives a poignancy to these great words of the apostle. Words that must dwarf any exposition we can make of them. You see that the apostle is concerned in these words to evaluate his life as he comes to its end. And he looks at his present and he says in verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready. And then he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. And then he looks to the future and he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The comprehensive statement. My first wife, I nursed her for 4 years with Alzheimer's. And then I couldn't manage any longer. She had to go into hospital for the last 6 weeks. And I was with her there night and day for the last week. And they were lovely, the hospital staff. And I sat in a chair there and looked at her. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she sighed and she passed away. She went from a state of grace to a state of glory. So I picked up the phone and I rang home where my 3 daughters were sleeping and were waiting for a phone call. And they quickly dressed and they came and we hugged and wept and saw her sleeping in Jesus there. And then I got out my Bible, and I turned to this passage, and I read these words that I've read to you, but I was a bit overwhelmed and had to swallow. And my middle daughter said, go on, Dad. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And we prayed together, and yeah, we were at peace. We were at peace. Alzheimer's isn't that bad. You know, people say it's the worst. It's not the worst. I don't know what the worst is. But I was given grace. Some of it was messy. But when you bring some children into the world, that's a messy time too, isn't it? And we look to the Lord every day. So I want to look first at the claim of this preacher, this Christian, which he presents to us. The objective of the Christian life, that we want to say this at the end of our days. We want to look back and we want to look forward and we want to look around. And we want these truths to come and to be the last message. I have kept the faith. And I would suggest to you that's the hub, that's the focus of all that he has to say. That's his objective. When he began the Christian life, I want to go on. I want to be faithful. As he sees the attainment of great glory, he knows that if he had not endured to the end, he would not be saved. And I would say that he is holding up before us this particular goal, that this is what we should all live for, that we should all personally, today and every day, be keeping the faith. That is the objective. That was my own primary ambition when in March in 1954, I came in a little Baptist church to an assurance that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior and confessed him that night, was baptized a month later and took the Lord's Supper the month afterwards. I was setting out on a pilgrimage. I was putting my hand to the plow and I didn't want to look back. So, what is he talking about here? Well, he's saying that we should all be cleaving to the biblical beliefs that God has taken such care to inspire and give to us in the 66 books of Scripture. He's talking about the faith, and you know how it is used in the New Testament as a summary of Christian doctrine, of Christian orthodoxy. You know the phrase, contend for the faith that is once given to the saints. And here Paul is saying at the end of his life, that's what I've done. I have kept the doctrines. I've kept the great fundamental principles of Christian theology. At the moment of his conversion, then, the Lord gave him a growing volume of Christian truth. He showed him the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation in his mind, in his judgment, from a time in the preceding months when he thought he was a charlatan and a blasphemer and sought to destroy every word that was spoken and every person who spoke those words. And then God gave a revolutionary change of mind, change of values. He showed him he was his son. He was three states, a prophet, and three offices, a prophet, a priest, a king. The state of glory before and humiliation now and exaltation at the present time. And he calls that volume of truth that he received a tradition. He refers to it elsewhere as the gospel. This is the good news. He was given a body of beliefs. He was given a system of theology. And we're unashamed to say that. When I went to the university in Cardiff then, I joined the Christian Union and prayed in their prayer meetings and worked. And I was on the committee at the end of that first year, and they said, oh, here is the doctrinal basis. And everyone on committee, all the officers who lead the Christian Union have to sign this, and so on. I picked it up. 10 points on the livingness of God and the inspiration of Scripture and the saving work of Christ and his coming again, and so on. And it was with great joy that I affirmed my faith in these doctrines. I heard Principal Ernest Kevin speak once, and Principal Kevin told me of his father's last words. He said, "Son, the great truths of the gospel I have believed since my conversion. I believe them yet. Well, those are great words to end with, and this is what the apostle is saying here. There was a message that he had been given. There was a revelation that he saw of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. It was a message of his risenness, that he was more powerful than disease and death, that he had power over creation, over the demons of the world. It was a message of atonement. It was a message which signified why he had to go to the cross of Calvary. And he buried in the heart of the apostle these great emphases: the deity of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gave him the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was given at the onset of the Christian life. He built on that foundation. And Paul is saying to us here at the end, the glory of it is this: I've kept it. I still believe it. I've kept the faith. And he's referring to the great body of Christian doctrine. Despite all the temptations, despite all the beatings and the whippings and the stonings, the opposition of the Gentiles, he's kept it. Despite all the false teaching that came crushing in to the early church and all the wiles of the devil, he's kept it. And God in his goodness gave me in those early years of my Christian experience, he gave me the courage to start a Christian union in our school and a Bible study. And I spoke to different people. And then someone gave me Packer's Fundamentalism and the Word of God. It was the first Christian book I read. And I thought, I can trust the Bible. It's true. And then I was given Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I borrowed it from the local library. And I thought, I want to live like this. And then I read Dr. Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, that's preaching. And that righteous life is a beautiful life. And I want my life to be like that. And so here is the apostle, and he lived like that. He kept the faith. He maintained his orthodoxy. Now, it seems to me that we as biblical Christians are in terrible danger, that we can take this particular kind of perseverance for granted, to assume that the very last thing that we have any danger of compromising in or losing is our theology. That whatever the danger might be in personal encounters and pressures that are brought to bear upon us, then we'll keep that. We'll keep the faith. Oh, yes, there's no danger. Other danger is, say, a dead orthodoxy. The danger is hyper-Calvinism, a non-evangelizing, an unconcerned adherence to the Christian faith. There are such dangers. But the apostle is saying equally that there is a constant peril that we should compromise the doctrines, that we should lose our theological bearings, and that we should err from the truth. And that peril stands before Christian churches everywhere. And in one generation, a downgrade, Spurgeon saw it, could happen. And a whole slew of Christians and congregations depart from the norm of the doctrines that are given to us in the Word of God. And so many a man who once trumpeted the orthodox Christian view, many a competent theologian, many an esteemed preacher of the gospel that you would travel across the country to hear, can fall into this temptation. I can give you some illustrations. A.B. Bruce, the training of the 12, a magnificent study of how our Lord instructed the 12 disciples, how he trained them, how he equipped them to take the baton from him and preach it through the world, a book of some 600 pages, without a single deviation from the Christian faith. Splendidly orthodox, supremely devotional, a deeply inspirational book of abiding value for every church and every Christian. It still is in print. And yet within a few years, that man had totally abandoned the New Testament emphasis. He died negating, denying our Lord's divinity. He died in the belief that prayer was a futility. He died entirely adrift from the Christian faith. And then there's a book which came out some years ago called Fundamentalism, which was a sustained, prejudicial, jaundiced attack on historic Christianity and evangelicalism. And the man who wrote it, he was a member of a gospel church. He was a member of a Christian union when he was a student. And now only contempt for that gospel that he once proclaimed. And we've met them. You've met them. They look and they say to us, yes, we thought we had all the answers, didn't we? No, we didn't. We haven't got all the answers. But the Bible has. Jesus has. Jesus has all. That's all we said. That for us, he can say nothing wrong. And it is a calamity for any congregation, for any movement, to assume that its adherence to orthodoxy is something it can take for granted. That a Christian can think that no matter how he lives, no matter how casual his attitude to the truth that God has given to us in Scripture, well, his orthodoxy is secure. He's never going to budge. And my friends, we're under constant pressure. Constant pressure. It's everywhere. It's in the media. It's in the newspapers. It's on television. It's in the educational system now. It's in the intellectualism of our day. It's in the professing church of Jesus Christ, how they let us down to abandon the great cardinal verities of the New Testament gospel. And we have to say to it, I'm going to hold on. I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to love it with a love that will not let it go. And that's my proposition, that I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to keep the doctrines. You notice the verb, we have to keep it. Okay, it's something that we've all got to do. It's not something automatic. It's not like gravity. It's not like breathing. We have to hold it and guard it and keep it and adhere deliberately and consciously with every effort. It's not inevitable that we're going to do that. We have to watch ourselves, our wives to watch us, and we to watch them, and we to watch our children. These are the fundamentals of what Christianity is all about. And we have to be on guard. We have to be watching. We have to be evaluating. We have to bring our minds with us to our services. And when we read magazines and when we read books and listen to the web, every kind of doctrine. It's not unknown for people who've been grounded in the gospel, who've come from beautiful Christian homes, who've been raised in a congregation where Christ crucified was presented to them in the pulpit, for them to fall away. So, let's be careful, you who are in leadership now. You've got the members of your church. You know where things are. You know where the dangers are. You know where the doubts are. You know where the struggles are. You know where the lack of assurance is. You know, you pray for those people. You visit those people, don't you? And then they move, their job takes them away, and then you inquire. They come into Wales, you phone me, you say, is there a gospel church in this area or that area, whatever it is? And I quickly think and can tell you, I say, I'll get in touch with you, because we want to make sure that they're under the word of God. It's not a luxury to be under the best preaching we can hear every Sunday. Our souls need it. So the first part of this directive is to adhere to Christian truth. But it's not just that, is it? And you want me to move on? Of course I'll move on. We want to keep our commitment to our Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our leaning upon Him. Without Him, we can do nothing, and nothing means nothing. In other words, it's the peril that firstly we start to lose our minds intellectually, our faith intellectually, and then we abandon the doctrines. We start to be detached from them. And then when we abandon the doctrines, we are no longer living lives controlled by what those great truths say. So I was talking to a member of my family this week and how are things in the church, and he said, oh, we had a couple, they came to us from Australia, and you know, they were unhappy with the church. When they came to us, they seemed to be very happy, and they were with us and in all the meetings, and then suddenly they stopped. They disappeared. And when I finally saw him, he'd been reading the web. He'd been reading the anti-Christian, atheistic websites, many of them, and articles, many of them, deploring the Christian faith. And they'd got him. And you know the consequences. You can guess the consequence. A man who leaves the faith, it's not long before he leaves his wife, before there's moral collapse and divorce. The faith holds us, it grips us. What value there is. We are living lives informed by them, leaning upon them. And so the apostle at the end, he is saying to us, you know, I've not lost my faith in this personal risen Saviour. I've not lost my commitment to Him. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love for Him is weak and faint, yet I do love Him. And I'm looking forward to loving Him more and more. That faith begins in the intellect, but then, oh, my friends, that faith goes through every nook and cranny of our lives. It reaches our affections. It's in the mind, then it's in the emotions. And it determines our choices, our fidelities. How important are our marriage vows? Our options, the whole tone of our lives. Whenever Paul rejoiced, it was his faith that made him rejoice. Whenever he wept, it was his faith that made him weep. And when he made decisions, he made them because he was a believer and disciple of Jesus Christ. And he set before him certain options, certain priorities, certain preferences that would always be in first place in his life. They determined what he was to believe. For him to live was Jesus Christ. And you go further, he had rest, didn't he? He had peace. He came to Christ and he was given rest. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He knew it. He knew the just could live and go on living day by faith. In his heart there was peace with God. And his doctrine made him work. It never allowed him to stop working in the work of faith. I've kept the faith. I have the peace of my faith. I have the work of my faith. In other words, his theology wasn't something that he analyzed, that he liked debating about with other men. It wasn't something simply that he meditated upon and sang in hymns, but it was something to proclaim. It was something to share. It was something he owed to everyone he met. And if the conversation, by the providence of God and his own wisdom, began to move in a certain way, he went with it, that he could say to that person, I've had such a good time in my life since I became a Christian. Oh, what was that then? And so he kept on, his faith kept him working. So I've kept the doctrine and I've kept my commitment and my trust and I've kept my pledge. I've kept faith with God. I've been faithful to my God. In other words, when he saw and was struck blind on the Damascus Road and heard Jesus speak to him, there was a commitment. In that intellectual revolution that took place then, it resulted in a pledge that he made. What wilt thou have me do, O Lord? I, the disciple, you, the master. And you remember in another chapter how he analyzes it in this word. Paul is a chosen vessel to bear my name and suffer many things. And when the apostle makes this choice of his Lord as his own personal Lord and master, there's a pledge. I'll be a chosen vessel. Why you should have chosen me, I'll never know. But you chose me. And such a choice then demands my soul, my life, my all. What wilt thou have me do? That's what he said at the beginning, and at the end he said, I've kept the pledge. I have. And I'm bound to ask you all as believers, was there a time when you were restless in your ungodly pre-conversion condition? When there was an emptiness? When there was a hint of despair and dark agony in your hearts? Nothing gave you rest. You'd watch television inordinately and then you would say at the end of it, there's nothing on. But the next night you'd watch it again and it could not satisfy, and you went on the pub and you listened to their chatter and you had one too many, but it gave you no rest. And then through precious providence, through the testimony of some men, through your wife's prayers, you started to pray, Lord, help me. Lord, give me peace. And you had an inward witness of the Holy Spirit. And one day you realized, I've become a Christian. I'm saved. Now, what shall I render to the Lord? Shan't we all pause and look back at that time? Think of the miracle of grace that was wrought in us. Remember those early convictions. I don't want to fall away. I want to go on and on. I want to know more and more about this glorious God. I want to understand his word. I want to come close to Jesus Christ. And we may vows each day so that at the end we would say, I've kept the faith. I've borne his name. I've suffered for his name. Can you say that? That you've presented your body as a living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable service now. There was a pledge that you've set your life on the altar. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. He had given himself for you. He loved me and gave himself for me, and love so amazing, so divine, makes demands, my soul, my life, all that I am. I give it to him. Day by day, sit on the bed in the morning when I wake up and give you my heart. Give you my mind, give you my hands, give you my strength. I renew myself, I give myself to you. Help me to honor you and please you and serve you today. And now in the uncertainty of Paul's position in this prison cell, he's saying, I've kept the faith, I've kept the doctrine, I've kept the commitment, I've kept the pledge. That's what he's saying there. Well, how is that objective to be attained? Right, that's the obvious next question. How are we going to say that? How are we going to persevere? So that 50, 60 years later, we're saying, yes, I've kept it. And you know, you're going to say straight away back to me correctly, well, by the grace of God. Of course. The God who began a good work, the God who met me on my road to Damascus and spoke to me and began the great process of changing me, who gave me an aptitude to learn, a hunger, a habit to trust and believe, who gave that gift and says he will perfect it in the day of Christ. If this afternoon you stand in that faith and in grasp by a love that still will not let you go, this invincible determination by the God of all mercy to save you, and you say, well, yes, it's all because of him. Unto him that's been able to keep me from falling into the pit, to falling into rationalism, unbelief. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He's given me patience. He's given me trust in him with the same sins to go back the same 24-hour period and confess them again and again to him. And he's given me stamina, and he's given me endurance, and he's given me the wherewithal to keep the faith. And so that's the New Testament emphasis, isn't it? It's on a grace. It's on the hands that were pierced that hold us and will not let us go. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's alongside us at that time. And so how can we reach this goal? Well, you keep the faith. That's how you attain it. By the grace of God, of course. Ah, but there's another reason. There always are two reasons, aren't there? There's always the reason of where sin abounds, grace in its waves of power comes and catches me and washes over me and cleanses me and moves me onward day by day. It's grace. But there's another reason. By fighting. I have fought a good fight. Well, it's not a good fight, it's the good fight, isn't it? It's not the one Paul fought, it's the one every Christian, every one of us here, every one of us is called to fight. It's absolutely imperative, it's mandatory for every believer. The only road there is to God is the road of fighting a good fight. It's inevitable, it's unavoidable for every child of God. How do I reach the goal? How do I keep the faith? How do I stay in the grace of God? By fighting. In the beginning, the arguments in school, in the early days, in the middle period, then into old age. That's always the position. You know the logic of the Christian life. From the tough to the difficult, and from the difficult to the impossible. And that's the logic of Christianity, and it's a sad Christian life if it's not like that for you. So you rise in the morning and you face a new day. Lord, I want to keep the faith today. I want to keep my pledge today. And there are all the difficulties then that come. You're not got up from the bed without some that's struck you. The wiles of the devil, principalities and powers. The roaring lion. The cunning deviousness of my own heart. The hatred of the world. The way it organizes to disrupt my comfort and the embarrassments that it brings into the Christian faith, the constant pressures that come upon me, and the fight that we have with ourselves, the fight with indwelling sin. And so the apostle is saying, there's no way I can keep the faith unless I fight. And from the beginning, I'm aware that there are enemies all around. There are obstacles. There are hurdles that have to be crossed. There are the most tremendous difficulties of being a Bible Christian in 2022. There are the objective ones, the cunning one, the cruel one, the one who hates my soul and hates my Savior. There's the pressure from the world, a groaning, fallen world, objectively, and then subjectively, my temperament, my personality, my IQ, or lack of it, the powers of indwelling sin, remaining sin, the stresses and the burdens that our faith is subject to. I'm saying, hear me now, you've got to fight. You've got to fight. You've got to make an effort. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to watch. You've got to pray. You've got to mortify. You've got to put all the armor of God on you. Each piece put on with care. You've got to wrestle. You've got to walk. You've got to strain toward this particular calling. This one thing I do. I press on day by day toward the prize of the high calling. You see, we can take this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and those who don't understand it, and don't understand it thoroughly, who are not controlled by the doctrine that it embodies, you can rest that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to your own destruction. you can fall into the trap into which so many fall, the present time, of a quietist, a pacifist view of sanctification, that you simply wait for the second blessing, and having the second blessing and feeling so good that everything is going to be easy after that. It's not going to be the fight. You open your heart and you let the Lord in, and suddenly you're holy. And I'm saying to you, never forget the fight. Never forget the agonizing. Never forget it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Agonize. We have to purify ourselves. We have remaining sin, and by the Holy Spirit, we give it no titbits. We don't feed our lusts in the mind and the lusts in the flesh and our greed. We mortify it. And I know painfully that all the shortcomings in me personally are understandable, and I don't and I mustn't excuse one of them. I mustn't think, well, in me they're beautiful. They're not like the falls I see in other men. In me, they're understandable. They are not. And I'm not to dream that if only I had a second blessing, that all the deficiencies in my life would have come to an end. I must fight. I must fight in earnest. Charles Simeon, he was the minister, you know, in Cambridge, and I once preached at a Christian Union carol service there, and I went in and I went to look for a certain portrait of a great missionary called Henry Martin, who died as a young man and took the gospel to the Arab world, and I saw it there. And Charles Simeon said, every time I look into his face, he says to me, don't trifle. Don't trifle. There's a war on. It's far more bloody than the war in the Ukraine. It's far more merciless. It's a war for the souls of men and women. And I hope it's not melodrama, but so poignantly and true and relevant. We have nothing to offer some of you who are on the fringes of joining us and have come here because of a new interest in your hearts with the Christian faith, and you're almost there. And I must say to you that we have nothing but blood and sweat and tears to give you, that you have to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow our Savior Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God and stand and withstand. Stand, therefore. It's the only way that the church can keep the faith and close its ranks. Strive together. Biblical Christians together, encouraging one another, meeting every week and praying for one another and sharing with one another our concerns, our trials, our needs. It's the only way I can reach this goal. It's not going to be a place of sleep. It's not going to be a life of resting. And then I'm going to be waking up at the end, and there's glory in the gates of heaven before me. I'm not going to be transported, lifted up and carried to that place. I'm not going to be borne on angels' wings to that place. I'm not going to be the one Christian that's not known the sufferings of this present time. I've got to walk. I've got to walk every inch of the way. I've got to fight. I've got to strive every year. Different challenges, different heartaches, different joys. I've got to contend earnestly. You know, when I go to bed at night, and lie down, I don't put my soul outside the bed and get my soul to pray. I have to get out. I have to kneel. I have to ask, God, I'm sorry about today. Sorry about the things I said, the way I hurt people who love me so much. So sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. Please guide me and keep me. Give me a night's sleep of trust in thee. So I attain this grace by grace, of course. And I obtain this grace by fighting, of course. When he changes the figure, he doesn't change the doctrine, but he changes the figure and he says, I finished the course. I finished the race. It's a peculiar race because everyone who finishes it gets the gold medal. Everyone. And the only way to reach this objective, finish the race. Finish it. You've begun it. This is part of it. This is a refreshing pause. It's the table and there are the drinks and so on. And then to watch, to war, to fight. The tremendous effort again. Emphasis again on effort. Every race needs effort. No man is carried in a race. No man runs a race without effort, without a stitch, without his heart beating more and more, without blisters, fighting for breath. And then you see the course that's been given to us. What a strange course it is. It's a narrow way. And sometimes the way goes through the valley of the shadow of death, and sometimes it goes through Vanity Fair, and sometimes it goes through Giant Despair's castle, and we're in a dungeon. And sometimes there are places where we can only limp along, and there is darkness, and there is no light. And then there's a lion in the way, and we don't see that it's chained, and we're desperately afraid. And then there's our own fitness. I'm not fit. I'm running this race, my lungs are bursting, my heart is beating away. And I'm saying to myself, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm not fit. Why did he choose me? Why didn't he choose other fitter men? I'm going over mountains, I'm going over all kinds of terrain, tremendous, vicious obstacles. And then it's deep waters and it gets deeper and deeper. It's my ankles, it's my knees, it's my thighs, it's up to my chest. Is it going to drown me? And all the time there's a burden, there's a load, a burden of obligations. I'm strong, I have to bear the burdens of the weak. It's there. And there are more and more responsibilities, more and more invitations. Who is sufficient for these things? And sometimes I have a thorn in the flesh. And sometimes that thorn is in my foot. And every time my foot goes down, I feel the pain. I feel the agony. And that's what it is. And all the temptations and all the sufferings. And I'm running this terrifying course. And there's a lion in front of me. And I'm out of condition. And I can't give up. I can't stop. I've got to finish the course. I've got to finish it. I must finish it. I must keep on. And then there are days, and oh, the Lord refreshes me. And he nudges me at times just to remind me that he's by my side. And sometimes he speaks to me, so the verse jumps out and zaps me. You see the marathon runners, they're running, and then every mile there's a table and there are plastic cups and they run and they scoop it up and they drink it and they throw it down. They're refreshed. They have glucose to keep them going. While the Lord is with me, he's my refreshing station. And then one day every seven, I'm with his people. And just to see them, just to see their faces, what a blessing it is to see them. Ah, my eternal brothers and sisters, the household of God, the family of faith, and there they are. and they smile at me and they welcome me. It's a great day, and the road is easy that day. And it's green pastures, and it's still waters, and my soul makes us merry, and the sun shines, and I feel the favor of God. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. Jesus loves me. And he gives me endurance, and he gives me stamina, and I keep going, and I keep going, and I keep going, and I keep going. I fight, and I run, and I keep going, slogging, and striving, and limping, and plodding, and picking myself up 7 times a day, and watching, and mortifying. I know I'll never reach the goal without that. And what's it like then? The great end. What lies before us? What lies before me and many of you? And this marvelous vision he gives us. Henceforth, he says. What's henceforth? Well, it's his vision of the future. My future, your future, this future. And firstly, he says, it's a crown. The victor's crown. We finish the course and the Lord welcomes us, names us, stretches out his hands to us. And when we see him, we like him. And so we can walk towards him. And he gives us a crown. It's a garland of victory. And he said, so you made it. Well, because of you, I did. You made it. You reached the goal. And in that moment, triumph. And in that moment, the sound of victory and the welcoming voices of those that have gone before me, many who prayed for me. It's the crown of royalty. It's the diademship of kingship. It's the moment when the Christian comes into his kingdom, when he leaves this uncertain shadow land world in which he's been living and comes into the reality of the real world, where he knows with 100% assurance his adoption. I am a child of God. He is my Father. I'm a prince. I'm a king. And there's my coronation crown that he's given me in that great day. The crown, it's righteousness, that crown. It's what I've hungered for. It's what I've longed for. Which so often I wonder, do I have any of it at all? And the righteous judge judges me and gives me the crown of righteousness. Think of the glory of that for you and me and godly men and women. The good that we don't do, the evil that we wouldn't do, we've done, and oh, wretched man that I am. But in that day, the acknowledgement of his love, his favor, his smile. My name, I see it. Impressed on his heart, graven indelibly on his hands by a cruel nail. The righteous God makes a pauper a prince. He places me at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he puts it like this, the crown, and then he says, well, let me change the metaphor. The time of my departure is at hand. Now, my departure, it's a picturesque word, of course. The time of striking camp, that might be better for some of you. of loosing the ship from its moorings. The marvellous picture, he looks back on his life and he's been tossed about in many a storm. And he's longed for the harbour of home. He's longed to get out and put his feet on a rock. He's longed to be there, to be rid of this present evil world and the god of this world troubling him. And he says, I'm soon setting sail. Many of the ropes have been cut, hardly any remain. He's in a horrid prison. He's undergone an iniquitous trial. Soon he's going to face the executioner's axe. There's no privacy. There's no light. There's no air. There's wretched food. There's no grandeur. There's no dignity. There's no humanity. It's filth and sensuality of the squaddies. It's abhorrent. It's appalling. He doesn't see it like that. He says, the time's coming for casting off the moorings. The time of my departure. The set time, the favourable time, the favourable tide. It's running with me. And the set time, I'm setting sail. And the glory of it is this, it's his home port. That's there. And there's a surrounding cloud of witnesses. And the spirits of just men made perfect, and there they are. And we've read about them, and we've loved them, and they've inspired us, and they're waiting to greet us. And our dear ones, a wife who I saw breathe her last, is waiting for me. And she'll run and greet me. And I'll run and greet her. And before him we'll hold one another. I'm looking forward to that. Too long an alien, too long a stranger. I'm waiting for the last rope to be cast off. Then are they glad, because at rest and quiet now they be. So to the haven he them brings, which they desired to see. That's how he sees his cell, his prison, all his humiliations, his pain, his execution, casting the ropes off. I'll soon be home, he says. I'll soon see the one whose face was spat upon, who bore the nails and the spear thrust, because he loved a twerp like me. There's no attainment left, you see, for him now. He can't say, oh, let me stay a little longer. I want to plant another church. Or I want to write another letter or whatever. There's no more achievements for him. No more anticipation, no glittering prizes that he's looking forward to. Perhaps for some of you who are younger, oh, I want you to dream the impossible dream. I want you to conquer the world for Jesus Christ. I want you to do exploits. I want you to be men of God. I want the Spirit of God to fall upon you and use you, and you'll turn many to himself. But for the Apostle Paul, there was no more of that. Nothing more was needed. Not one of the prizes of the world could seduce him. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. That's all he wanted now, to see his Saviour. The world is Lord. That was enough. This present evil world, he didn't want to stay in it a day longer. He was dead to all that the world could offer him. And the world was dead to him when he looked at the world, its skyscrapers and its Hollywoods and its parliamentarians and its wealthy men and women. It was like looking at a stinking corpse. The world was dead to him. There are amazing things then, aren't there? There are amazing things even in this, in these words. He was not afraid of who was going to keep the work going after his days. He wasn't afraid of that. It was all in the Lord's hands. Who is he to fear for the work of the Lord? There were very few apostles left. They were dying one by one. And it was the Lord's work. They were the Lord's men. The cause was in his hands. And there are no regrets. Oh, isn't that terrific? It doesn't say, of course, in brackets, I have all my regrets. He doesn't tell us that. Not a word about how unworthy he is to receive a crown from Jesus. He doesn't tell us that. By our standards, of course, the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian. He's not unworthy at all, and yet by his, he says, I'm an unprofitable servant. But he didn't dwell on that at the end. He didn't allow that to come between him and his anticipation of what God has promised to those who believe in him, whose faith is as thin as a spider's thread, but it's lodged in him and it's attached to us. Nothing can break it. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, but not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearance. He's looking to the blood of the Lamb. He's looking to the glory of God's grace. Other things don't matter. His failures, his inconsistencies, the good he didn't do, the evil that he did, those days when he was despondent, those days when he made many blunders in evaluating situations and people, he must have, because he was a sinner saved by grace. But they're forgotten by God. They don't exist. God doesn't know about them. He's cast them all into the depths of the sea. The Lord has forgiven them all. So why should I drag them up? It'll be the evil one on my deathbed that'll plant those seeds in my mind, not my Lord. I'd be thinking, show me the crown. Show me the lovely face. Show me the hope of being with those I love and the angels in glory, a new heavens and a new earth. So often we are moping, aren't we? It paralyzes us for the present and for the future. And then he says, the crown of righteousness and the casting off of the mooring ropes. And then he says, finally, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready. I'm ready. The act of his execution he sees as a sacrifice. It's a special kind of sacrifice. It's called a libation in many translations. I'm ready to be poured forth as a libation. But the AV, the King James Version, talks about it as a drink offering. You know, every sacrifice in the Old Testament was accompanied by a drink offering. It was always there. It had to be there, poured out at the side of the altar. It was essential to a genuine, thoughtful, obedience sacrifice, the details required by God. It wasn't valid without it. And it was the last part. It was the very end. And you know what Paul is saying? It's so marvelous. There's only one thing left now, he says. The libation offering. That's it. There's only one thing to do, just the drink offering to be poured out. That's all. And then it's finished. My life has been a sacrifice at the altar of God. I've done his will. I've been spending and been spent. That's what it's been. And now just one thing remains, just the last part of the sacrifice. The last part of the body given to God. Presented a living sacrifice. I've given it every day. I give it to him. Take my heart, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. And it has to be delivered. It has to be offered up. Father, into thy hands I offer it. That's all that's left. It's wonderful, you know, when a time will come into your life and into my life, when there's nothing else left for us to do but to present our lives to God. There's nothing left for us to do but to die. The last little part. And for many, many Christians, it's the easiest part of all. There's no fear, there's no darkness. The Lord has been good to me, forgiven me, and strengthened me, and helped me. All my days, I can testify to you, and you can testify to me. Wonderful the grace has been. He's hidden my sins from you. And from those who love me most, he's done that. He's helped me. He's picked me up. He's given me the best friends. He's given me hunger for himself and satisfaction that I know him as my Lord and Savior. Today, all the angels of God met together and he gave them orders, and he said, there's a meeting of biblical Christians in Manchester, and he named you. He said, you watch over them as they travel, and watch over Jeff as he comes and speaks my word to them. And he has. Where would we be without so loving a father? Without so interceding a Saviour. And with then this measureless access we have to an indwelling Holy Spirit. Who could ask for anything more from God? May he bless us and keep us until that time will come. And we'll be ready. And we'll present ourselves the drink offering, the last sacrifice to him who is our God and Saviour for the new real life of eternity. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Lord God, our blessed Lord and Redeemer, thank you for these last words of this great servant of yours. Thank you for the way you saved him and you kept him and you used him. We've read what he wrote to Timothy. And how many, many, many Christians for 2,000 years have been helped by him. And he was such a proud and vain man. And the early Christian says he'll never be saved. But your grace was triumphant. Oh, show that grace these days to to those we've often prayed for, those we love, those who are making such a muddle of their lives. Touch them, save them, bring them to their Damascus Road, we pray. And bless these days with us together. May they be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.